All right, the lesson on which tonight's teaching is based as we look at the sin of lust, the deadly sin of lust, comes from Genesis 39. We'll look at verses 2 through 21, the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Here we read, "The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of the Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything that he owned. And from the time that he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was upon everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. Now Joseph was well-built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, 'Come to bed with me.'" Pretty forward. But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything that he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld from me nothing except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She, Potiphar's wife, caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. And when he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept this cloak beside her until the master came home. And then she told him this story: "That Hebrew slave that you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," at that point he burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. This is God's word. Probably 2 weeks ago, I ran across an article online that said that in 2019, Starbucks is going to be installing filtering software on all of their in all of their internet servers to prevent people in their cafes from accessing explicit adult content, pornography, while sipping on their cappuccinos and lattes, which means two things. Number one, first of all, they didn't have this in the first place, which in a public place is almost unthinkable to me. They didn't have any sort of filtering going on. Number two, back in 2016, they already said they didn't condone this behavior, but they hadn't done anything. In other words, people must have been doing it at such an extraordinary rate and in increasing volume that they felt the need to, okay, 2019, we have to sink a ton of money into providing internet filtering in our cafes to discourage this type of behavior, because just asking people not to do it isn't enough. I'm not trying to throw Starbucks under the bus. They made an official statement a couple weeks ago in which they specifically said, "We do not want people consuming," and here the key words that they used were egregious or illegal content. Now, you'll notice they'll stop well short of making a judgment. They'll stop short of saying anything that's wrong or inappropriate, or certainly they won't say sinful. But they'll say, "We don't want egregious," in other words, content that is shocking to other human beings, or illegal content that we've outlawed in our land. We don't want that. And they said, we want everybody to look at what they call their third place. Starbucks says, your home is your first place, and your work is your second place, and the third space in your life they want to be Starbucks. And they said, we want everybody to feel safe and welcome in that third place. Again, I'm not knocking Starbucks. I just think it's kind of an interesting sort of cultural moment for us. One of the major internet filtering programs out there and companies is a company called Covenant Eyes. And they just released in December their pornography statistics for America for 2018. And I'll just give you a couple of the highlights. The most kind of eye-popping trends were 96% of young adult Americans. 96%. You know how hard it is to get 96% of Americans to agree on anything? 96% of young adult America falls into the category of neutral, accepting, or encouraging of consuming pornographic content. 4%, that leaves you with 4% of people who either are mildly discouraging or strongly discouraging of it. Everybody else, 96%, falls into neutral, accepting, or encouraging of the practice. In fact, one of the most interesting statistics and telling of where our society is currently at today, to me, is that the fact that this year's new kind of interesting fact is that by a long shot, more young adults aged 13 to 24 are vastly discouraging of and offended by somebody not recycling than by anybody consuming pornography. Something, one of those things is directly forbidden, lust in Scripture. The other thing, God talks about being a good steward of the planet, but he doesn't really say anything about modern recycling. And all I'm saying is this is where we're at. We have a society that has strong feelings. You don't stop being religious for any one reason, but what shapes your religious views is really the big difference. And we've become a society that is largely shaped by the culture that we consume more than from the ground up from Scripture on. And I have all sorts of other interesting statistics that I want to share with you, but I'm just going to save the time tonight and spare you those details. In fact, as I was researching for this week, I have all that accountability and software and stuff on my laptop and on my phone and on my portable devices and anything that I have that can access the internet, I've got accountability software on. And actually, as I was researching that stuff with Starbucks this past week, my wife's phone is blowing up on Wednesday morning because all of these keywords that get alerted, she's getting alerts sent to her phone. And she texts me and says, "What on earth are you doing right now? ?" 18 exclamation points. And I'm like, well, I'm doing research. It's lust of the seven deadly sins is our theme this week. So I'm getting things flagged all over the place and I'm losing my internet privileges. But I'm going to spare you some more of the statistics and details. What I do want you to understand is I'm hoping some of that, look, 96%, what does that mean? You don't have to consciously try to become like your culture in order to become like your culture. All you have to do is breathe in the cultural ethos to become shaped according to the value system of your culture. You do have to be very aware and conscious of your culture if you have any desire to move in an opposite direction from what your culture is currently doing. And what I want you to see through some statistics is simply that, look, I think anybody can look at some statistics here that I would highlight and say, that's unhealthy. What's normal is unhealthy. And so the first thing that I'm asking you to do tonight is do a little bit of an inventory on what is coming in through the filters in my life, through my ears, through my eyes, through my friends, through my router at home. What am I allowing into my life that is almost non-consciously culture shaping my value system, shaping my heart, shaping my approach, for instance, to human sexuality? Second thing I want you to think about tonight is, look, in the exact same way that we described with gluttony and greed, and we said greed is not primarily a money issue, and gluttony is not primarily a food issue. Lust is not primarily a sex issue or a sexual desire issue. It's an issue of broken human hearts that are craving satisfaction, and we're built to crave the glory of God, but the misstep of humanity ever since Adam and Eve's fall is that we don't first look to God to be satisfied, the perfection and the glory of God. We look to the good things that God created, and we look for satisfaction in those things, and yet those good things are not enough to satisfy us. So what do? We try to heap more and more of those good things into our lives, and we end up with an excessive craving of good things that we've turned into God things, and then we end up with an unhealthy relationship with those things. That's how we get into things like addiction. It ruins us. It ruins our relationship with God. It ruins our relationship with those things. And tonight we're going to look at the account of somebody who has ruined their relationship with God and with these things through this issue of lust. Again, lust is not just merely sexual desire. It's sexual desire that's gone off the rails and outside the context of what God actually designed it to be, and us in attempting to achieve excitement and pleasure and joy in a way through human sexuality outside the confines of what God has designed. There's tons of biblical examples and case studies that we could look at, but we're going to look at the story again of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Why? One, because of all the case studies in the Bible, this is one that actually it's a woman who's the one who's guilty of the lust. So there's tons of stories that you can look at where a guy is stumbling over his lust. And we sometimes fall into generalizations and cliches about those types of things and who struggles with what. But the story of Potiphar's wife tells us, without a doubt, that women struggle with lust just like men do. And the second reason it's so important is because we see both the positive and the negative example of what to do with lust. We see somebody absolutely failing in processing lust in Potiphar's wife. And we see somebody actually doing exactly what God wants for us to do with lust in Joseph. And so here's the background to the account. If you don't know, the granddaddy and the father of God's people of the Old Testament is a guy named Abraham. Abraham waits for 100 years, has a son named Isaac. Isaac has twin sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob has 12 sons through multiple wives. And his favorite son came from his favorite wife, and because he played favorites with him, he became the least favorite amongst all of the brothers. And that guy's name was Joseph. In fact, they disliked him so much that they eventually sold him to some caravan of slave traders who were headed towards Egypt. And by the time we get to our text for this evening in Genesis 39, most Bible commentators will say, from that point to now, probably about 10 years have passed. And Joseph, interestingly enough, is prospering. So God is with him. It's very, very, the parallels between Daniel in exile in Babylon and Joseph essentially enslaved in Egypt are really fascinating, especially when you understand God's favor in them. Everybody notices there's something different about these guys. Everybody can tell the God, his God is with him. And he's prospering. And so he moves up the ranks in this household that he's working in. He's working in the home of a guy named Potiphar, who the Bible calls the captain of the palace guard. And that basically means he's chief of secret services, chief of the bodyguards of Pharaoh. He's probably in the top, I don't know, maybe dozen political officials close to Pharaoh. In other words, while Potiphar is tending to all of Pharaoh's affairs, he needs somebody that tends to all of his household affairs because he's very wealthy and has a very large government estate. And Joseph is successful in all he does. And so kind of naturally and understandably, Potiphar keeps promoting him from within in the household to the point that he's eventually just in charge of everything in Potiphar's estate. Working so closely with his household, that means that he's working very closely with Potiphar's wife. And Potiphar's wife takes notice of him. She becomes infatuated with him, super attracted to him. She makes sexual advances at him, but he keeps resisting. And we're going to dig into this a little bit more in a second. But he resists her advances, and because he spurns her advances, she actually becomes very offended. And her lust turns into hatred for him, and so she accuses Joseph of attempted rape. At that point, Potiphar's hand is forced. In order to save face for himself, in order to save face for his wife, he has to punish Joseph, even though there's good reason to believe he probably doesn't want to. He likes Joseph. He wouldn't have entrusted him with the care of the entire household if he didn't like Joseph. Secondly, look at the punishment for what he gives Joseph. Anybody else, under any other circumstances, if you attempted to rape a high political official's wife, you would have been executed, no question. The fact that he's not executed here, the fact that he's put into kind of a white-collar prison with the king's prisoners, means it's a good chance Potiphar didn't entirely buy what his wife was saying. He might have known something was up here, but this is what he has to do. Anyways, if you continue to read through the rest of Genesis, you find that this setback, Joseph does the right thing and he gets thrown in prison for it, but this is all part of God's providential way of positioning Joseph to eventually assume control of second of command in all of Egypt, and God is going to bring extraordinary blessings and saving of millions of lives through that. But for tonight, for that snapshot of the interaction between Joseph and Potiphar's wife, it teaches us some really important things about lust. And I want to break it into these three points. We're going to ask ourselves, what is lust? What should I do with lust? And is there a feeling greater than lust? What could become more powerful and weigh more on my heart than lust? What is lust? What to do with it? A feeling greater than lust. First of all, what is lust? I need you to understand lust is not the same thing as sexual desire. Sexual desire is godly. Sexual desire is designed by God. God created humanity, and in Genesis 2, we're told he distinguishes them as male and female, which means, amongst other things, he gives them their unique sexual organs. And he commands them to go together, and he commands them to be fruitful and multiply and come together and know one another and enjoy one another and all of that. God is the one who commands it. Furthermore, in Proverbs 5, we're actually told that husbands and wives are supposed to become intoxicated with their spouse's sexuality. In 1 Corinthians 7, God says to the Apostle Paul that husbands and wives are supposed to intentionally cultivate sexual desire with one another. In the book of Song of Solomon, I don't know if you've read Song of Songs or Song of Solomon before, but if you read it as an adult, you will blush if you understand what's actually being said there according to the commentators. It is a pretty graphic explanation, tasteful, but graphic explanation of the bliss of human sexuality within the context of a husband and wife in a godly marriage. God is not a prude. Your God invented your sexuality. Your God gave you sexual desire. And yet he is smarter than us. And so what he does is he gives us some regulations, some commands to regulate our sexuality. Why? The commands are not to rob us of fun, but they're actually to long-term preserve our joy. And what happens with lust is when we take those commands and we say, no, thank you, I'm going to do it my own way, and we move outside of the guardrails of God's design for human sexuality, which is a husband and wife within the context of marriage. Potiphar's wife had moved beyond the guardrails of what God designed for human sexuality. Why? She's lusting after somebody who's not her spouse. She has sexual desire and is seeking to act on the desire of somebody who's not her spouse. Specifically in the text, what it says is, now Joseph was well-built and handsome, and after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. Now, a couple things I want you to notice here. Number one, he's objectively attractive. Okay? There is such a thing as, we don't have to be naive and say beauty is only an internal, you know, whatever things. There is such a thing as objective physical attractiveness. In fact, the words that are used to describe Joseph, well-built and handsome, they're the exact same words. They're only used one other time in the Bible to describe somebody else. You know who? His mom, Rachel. They're both like mother, like son. They're both literally what it specifically says is they have a nice figure and they have an attractive face. So Potiphar's wife is objectively attracted to beauty. That's not necessarily anything wrong yet. However, she probably also desires him in part because he's objectively successful. You notice he's prospering and everybody can tell he's prospering. He's a winner. And sometimes we want winners to love and accept us. This is why you want to be friends with the most popular kids in school. This is why you want sometimes to date people that other people look at as objectively pretty or handsome or attractive. Why? Because it's a pursuit that's born out of insecurity. Because if I can get a winner to accept me, that means that I'm a winner too, right? So there's probably a little bit of that going on here too with Potiphar's wife. But the third thing is also interesting. It says, it doesn't do it justice in English. It says that she noticed Joseph. In Hebrew, it's the word nisa, which literally means to lift up her eyes. She looks up at him. Like a little kid in a toy store that sees something on a shelf. They're like, I need to have this or my life is incomplete. She puts him on a pedestal. She esteems him. She wants him. She probably thinks she's in love with him. That's the interesting thing. In fact, that is one of the most fascinating tricks of lust, is that it always masquerades as like. There are certain sins function this way. So for instance, greed, the love of money, it masquerades as we think money will give us control over our lives, even though it doesn't. But that's the illusion of greed, is it masquerades as control. The illusion of lust is that it masquerades itself as love. In other words, you can't go by your own feelings. You can't objectively go by your feelings and say, well, but I feel like I love this person. That's not the indicator of whether or not you actually love them. See, because it could be lust. And the best biblical example of this is a story in 2 Samuel 13, a story of a guy named Amnon and his actually half-sister named Tamar. Some of you might be familiar with the story. It's honestly pretty crazy, but Amnon is a son of David. And David certainly had his own issues with not being able to control lust at times. And he wasn't very good at governing his boys and learning how to do that either. And one of his sons, Amnon, believed he was completely sick in love with his half-sister, Tamar. By the way, if you're sick in love, it's probably not love. But he thinks he's in love, and he's making himself sick to his stomach. So he seduces her, he tricks her, he forces her into bed with him, he rapes her, and after he has consummated the relationship, do you know what he does? He despises her, and he kicks her out of the room. And I'll tell you what, it's taken me many years of my life, I think, to work through this and read through this and understand why that is. How do you go from being so infatuated with somebody that you think you love them to death and can't live without them to, after consummation, despising them and hating them and wanting them out of your life? I'll tell you why. It's because on the other side of ungodly desire is always hatred. See, human beings have natural desires, which are healthy. But when they are not governed by God's guidelines, they become unhealthy, desperate, ungodly desires. And on the other side of ungodly desire is always hatred. I'll give you a for instance. National pride, can that be a good thing? Absolutely. It's good to be loyal to your country and proud of your country and supportive of your country until it becomes a superior nationalism. By which point you look down at every other country. At that point, nationalism starts to turn into things like genocide and war and oppression and slavery. Why? Because the desire itself was good, but the unhealthy desire and the ungodly desire on the other side of that is always hatred. And with Amnon, his sexual desire is normal, but he puts it in the wrong direction. It's an ungodly desire, and it becomes hatred for that woman. It's the exact same thing that happens with Potiphar's wife and Joseph. Why? Potiphar's wife desperately longs to be with Joseph, and after he eventually spurns her advances and she's so offended by it, what does she do? She now hates him. She accuses him of rape, which means she knows if Potiphar buys it, he's probably going to get executed. Now, you notice, what's the similarity between Amnon and Potiphar's wife? Potiphar's wife doesn't get what she wants. Amnon does get what he wants, but they both react exactly the same way. They hate the object of their affection after the case. Why? Because the other side of ungodly desire is always hatred. Potiphar's wife is in a position where she doesn't love him. She thinks she loves him. She's willing to do anything to be with him. But when Joseph rejects her, it proves it's lust, because at that moment she just wants him to die. And the person I've best heard ever explain this, not a surprise to you that know me, is Tim Keller has a line on this, describing the difference between love and lust. And here's what he says. He says, lust is the opposite of love. When in lust, you just want the pleasure, and the person is a necessary commodity in order to get there. In love, you want a person. If you have to forgo pleasure to be with that person, well, so be it. Fine. In love, it's the person that's non-negotiable, the pleasure that's negotiable. In lust, it's the pleasure that's non-negotiable and the person that's negotiable. Do you understand what he's saying here? Love means the desire to give pleasure to another human being. Lust means the desire to take pleasure from another human being, including with our sexuality. And therefore, here's one of the lessons. If you find yourself ever in a position, either, now I'm going to be very careful here, and I'm going to say this without using any naughty words or anything like that, but I want to make sure it's very clear. If you find yourself in a position, either with another human being or not, in which you're tempted to use or look at your human sexuality in a way that is primarily about my own personal pleasure, that's an abuse of your sexuality. And it's going to ruin your ability to long-term have sexual happiness. It's going to ruin your relationship with God, and it's going to ruin yourself. the self-destructive streak of Amnon in Potiphar's wife is easy to learn from. Now, what about a positive example? What should we be doing? And let's look at what Joseph does in this particular section. It says, Joseph refused Potiphar's wife's advances. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything that he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, his wife, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. Man, there is so much practical wisdom in what we see right here, but I'm going to tell you what. Joseph is able to conquer lust in his life because he knows something and because he does something. He knows one thing and he does one thing. What does he know? He knows that sex is a good thing. But he also knows sex is created by God, and therefore God gets to set the parameters for a healthy sexual relationship. It's designed to be between one man and one woman in the context of marriage. He also knows that sex is not an end in and of itself, but that it's a foretaste of greater relationship with God, because in the Bible, God describes our relationship as God's people with Jesus as a bridegroom and a bride. There's an intimacy attached to that metaphor. And therefore, what Joseph actually believes is there is nothing in this world worth forfeiting the eternal ecstasy, the eternal pleasure, the eternal joy that I will one day have with God and God's people. I shouldn't do anything here in this lifetime to potentially compromise that. And I think, honestly, even human beings who don't understand the theology of that understand that sexuality is designed to be something beyond this life. I think it's part of the reason why any love songs out there, and most songs, I don't know if you've noticed this, most songs are love songs. 80% of every song that's ever been written is about love. And you notice how they say things like, I will love you till the stars in the sky fall to the earth, or I will love you forever and ever and ever. Like, no humans can do that. No humans can do that. Haven't you noticed that? Isn't that interesting? Why do we write in terms of cosmic, eternal, forever language if humans aren't capable of it? It's because we know we were built for a love that goes beyond the confines of this lifetime. And Joseph was not willing to forfeit any momentary pleasure here for the love that the love songs really are all pointing to. And so he does what? He does, I would say there's four things in here if you look real quickly. He refuses. He avoids. He gets into a group. I'll tell you what that means. And then he runs. Let me back that up. First of all, he refuses. You're not going to resist temptation if you don't know what your answer to temptation is before you're tempted. You have to know what the answer is before you allow yourself to get into the situation. You have to be ready to say no to yourself and to somebody else. Don't put yourself and think you're going to make a great decision on the spot. Anytime Potiphar's wife came up to him, he immediately, his response was, refusal. I won't. I can't. Number two, you notice that from there on forth, he avoids her. It says he refused to go to bed with her or even ever be with her. He avoids her moving forward. This is super practical. Moving forward, whatever your biggest tempting situation for lust might be, young men, if being at home, by yourself, alone, bored or stressed out or feeling whatever, if that's a temptation for you to go online and do stuff that you shouldn't be doing, don't get yourself in that situation. Get out of the house. Get around people. Go to a coffee shop. Maybe don't go to a coffee shop because they allow anything in coffee shops nowadays. But get out of the house, okay? Avoid the situations that you know are a source of temptation to you. Number three, get in a group. Now, it doesn't specifically say that he was always in groups, but it does seem to suggest here that when he was in the house, he made sure that there was other people around. He went in there and he noticed that there's no household servants in there, which seems like it wasn't his common practice. Young women, if you are in a relationship and you have a boyfriend and you know that temptation comes along primarily when the two of you are alone, don't be alone. It's that simple. Don't allow yourself to get into those types of situations. Surround yourself with other people. Leave doors open. Let other people have that kind of access to your life. And finally, what does he do? If you find yourself, because sometimes you do everything you can to avoid these situations up front, but sometimes in life you are going to find yourself in situations that feel overwhelmingly tempting, what do? You run like hell. Don't think about it. Just get out of there. Okay? Reflex. Prepare yourself for situations so that you can get out immediately. And why did Joseph want to do this? Why was he refusing and avoiding and being around people and running? Because he thought there's no pleasure here on earth that's worth potentially forfeiting. The intimacy and the joy and the pleasure that I will one day have with the bridegroom in heaven. Now, I've already kind of touched on it, but let me bring it to a close here. Joseph, for all of his faithfulness, you know what Joseph got? Thrown in prison. And that's actually kind of a decent metaphor. It's a real thing, but it's kind of a decent metaphor for what it feels like to resist the temptation of lust. Because people don't throw parades for you when you resist the temptation of lust. In fact, sometimes you get dumped. And sometimes you feel frustrated. And sometimes it feels confining and even oppressive. It doesn't necessarily feel empowering, but it really is. And what I also want you to notice here is that Joseph, yes, he goes to prison. You say, well, how can this happen? He did the right thing, and yet he ends up in prison. Number one, notice that that was a gateway to something much bigger in his life. There was a ceiling on what he could accomplish just in Potiphar's house. But if he got into Pharaoh's house, which is his next stop after prison, then he's going to have all sorts of extraordinary blessings. He has a tremendous amount of influence. He saves millions of lives. He gets married and has kids. And he's even able to provide for his own extended family and reconcile with his brothers at that point. It has to happen that way. All of the trials and all of the frustration have to happen exactly the way it does so that God can usher Joseph into even greater blessing in the long run. And even in the midst of while he's in prison, I'm not trying to dismiss that, but you know what we're told? We're told the Lord showed Joseph kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. The two words that are used here are some of the most beautiful concepts in the Hebrew language. The word chesed and the word hain mean faithful love and grace. God does not promise that life is going to be easy. God does not promise even when you do the right thing that it's going to feel liberating. Sometimes it's going to feel like you're in the prison of the world. But he promises that he will give you faithful love, and he promises that he will give you the grace to get through it. Summary here is that resisting temptation like lust is not easy. It requires proper theology. It requires you to know what God's design for human sexuality is, and it requires decisive action. And it sometimes feels oppressive, but God's faithful love and God's grace will get you through to something even better in the end, guaranteed. But I also understand that some of you right now are saying, well, that's great. The Bible has some nice advice for how I resist lust and temptation moving forward. But what if for the majority of my life, I have not exactly operated like Joseph, I've operated more honestly like Potiphar's wife? What do I do up until this point? I think the Bible says two really important things to you. Number one, Jesus ministers to people who are caught in sexual immorality and lust many times. And it's fascinating what he says. There's a story in John 8 about a woman who was literally caught in the middle of adultery. Can you imagine? I picture this as somebody walks in, they discover what's happening, they practically drag her out of the place by her hair. Maybe she doesn't even get a chance to throw her clothes back on. She gets dragged out into public, dragged before Jesus Christ, and everybody has a stone raised ready to kill her, as if the shame was not somehow enough. And you know what Jesus does? He doesn't dismiss her sin, but he says, I will never throw a stone at you. I will take every stone for you. I will not let you face this shame. I will take the shame in your place. The Bible basically says that he says, I didn't come here to throw stones. I came to take stones of condemnation. Therefore, who cares what everybody else in the world, every other sinner who doesn't deserve to throw a stone, who cares what they might think about you? I am the only person alive who will love you no matter what you've done. You know, there's a little embarrassed to admit this. There's a Backstreet Boy lyric from about 20 years ago that says, it was like their first famous song. It says, it doesn't matter who you are or where you're from or what you've done, as long as you love me. It sounds great, right? doesn't matter what you've done, as long as you love me. That's an incredible promise that no human can fulfill. We all know it matters. It matters what a person has done. It matters what they currently do to us. It matters what they're going to do in the future. It matters what people do. And that's a great sounding love, but not a single human being can fulfill that love. What if God actually says, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter where you've come from, it doesn't matter what you've done, I will love you. Not as long as you love me, it doesn't matter what you've done, I will love you. See, that's different. And when that affirmation starts to feel better to you than any pleasure in this world, that alone is the thing that can cause you to let go of lust. Either the regret and the shame of lust from the past or the current struggles with lust. In fact, it's really interesting. It's Advent season, and we talk about genealogies of Jesus and the coming of Jesus, and in Matthew 1, in the genealogy of Jesus, some interesting characters are included, including some interesting women. Women like Tamar, a different woman named Tamar. Women like Bathsheba, certainly guilty of adultery. Women like Rahab, who was a professional at it. She was a prostitute. And Jesus, by specifically going out of his way to have them included in the genealogy, you know what he's essentially saying? It's God himself essentially saying, I am proud of you. It doesn't matter what you've done. I am proud to call you my family member. For the sake of Jesus Christ, it does not matter what you've done. God is proud to call you his family member. And that is more exciting than any tryst in this lifetime. Let's close with prayer. Faithful love and grace, Lord Jesus. You give us faithful love and grace. You have taken away every last bit of our guilt and shame. And tonight we'd ask that you give us Joseph's resolve moving forward. You have made us clean, but moving forward we want to refuse and avoid and run when necessary. Help us be people who our purity is such a light to the world. The way we carry out our sexual design is such a light to the world that creates the beautiful alternative to what's currently going on. Lord Jesus, you are our eternal excitement and our greatest pleasure. Help us to live accordingly. In your name we pray. Amen.